We are grateful to have the flag on the staff and salute the flag one more time, that we have freedom through military victory, and we're grateful for those who are a part of this assembly who are providing that victory, that victory and that freedom for us. We honor the principle of the Word of God being here in our presence this morning, inerrant and infallible by its reading. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and we'll be in verse 1, identifying the second major objection to not being under the law, but under grace. I'm glad to see that we don't have any new people here this morning, because I was planning on doing something. Thought we might have a little special music this morning that I'm going to play for you, although I am thinking about that. But if we're going to do that, we're going to do it my way. And so that's a little down the road. Plus, I need to practice some. Y'all make me too nervous. One of my favorite forms of music, and this again is a problem, because what I may enjoy is not something that you may enjoy. But I have always been a big fan of the Southern Gospel quartet style music. And some of it I really enjoy. Some of it I don't enjoy, because it's gotten to be so emotionally riddled that when we first came down here, we actually went to a couple of concerts and wound up that it was such a hassle just having to deal with the people that were there. You know, you had, everybody was on a roller coaster, and it was all this kind of thing. And but where I lived in Indiana, about two counties over on the same road that actually ran through my little town, was a little town called Alexandria, Indiana. And in Alexandria, Indiana, there lived a fellow by the name of Bill Gaither. And if you've seen him from time to time on television, I've been to his house, sat in his kitchen, chatted there. And he has written a lot of songs. He's written one of the most popular hymns that's in the hymn book now, "He Touched Me," which is a very popular hymn. His wife is the one, Gloria, is the one who wrote most of the words, although he wrote the words and the music to "He Touched Me," and he always reminds her of that from time to time. But he has sponsored, been the head or behind a lot of these different videos and things that are coming out. But of all of the gospel quartets that were around, my favorite quartet of all time was a quartet that was around for years and years and years called the Cathedrals. I don't know how many have ever heard of the Cathedrals. But the two centerpieces of the Cathedrals are now gone. They've passed away. The bass singer, George Yonts, and Glenn Payne, who was their lead vocalist. And they've both died in just the past few years. In 1999, they retired. And in their retirement, they decided that they would put on for them a large concert in their honor down in Nashville, where they had a lot of guests that were there that night. Indiana also is the product of another very powerful female vocalist by the name of Sandy Patty. She's also from Indiana. They sang some songs that I really appreciate. In fact, some songs that were very meaningful to Cindy and me when we were at Oakland Christian Church when we were growing up, and we were singing some of the old hymns and those kinds of things. And a lot of the good Southern quartet music are just four guys singing hymns. And they sing one of my favorite ones on there. They also sing one on there that Bill Gaither wrote that I might play for you second session, called "A Sinner Saved by Grace." And that song, I can't hardly get through that song to listen to it. It just tears me up every time I hear it. It just is so meaningful and so powerful to me. But this morning I thought I'd play for you the Cathedral Quartet. The old guy on the far end is George Yonce. He's the bass singer. He's a tremendous bass singer. He's not quite as low as J.D. Sumner was, or Richard Sturban, who sang with the Oak Ridge Boys and still does. But he gets down there, and pretty impressive. His son-in-law is the guy on the other end, the real tall guy who sings like a girl. And the real trick in an old quartet is to find a guy who still can sing like a girl. And Ernie Haas is the guy who sings up real high on this, and he's featured on this. This is a song. The song you're about to hear is called "Oh, What a Savior." And it was a song that was made popular back in the 1950s by another quartet group. I think it's in some of the hymnals, but the fellow who used to sing it was a chubby little guy by the name of Rosie Roselle. And Rosie Roselle used to go all over the United States with these quartets, and it was his signature song. And he's long since passed away, but they do an excellent job on this, and it's just a wonderful song. I try to pick songs that aren't going to be straying far off doctrinally. There's some that are written that are just trash, and they're horrible, but I won't bring any of those to you. The ones that I bring are ones that I've approved. They have my approval on them. But I'm going to try and do this. We've done some of these on, done kind of the guinea pig type thing, and so I'll try and get this going. Although, Mark, are you back there in the back? Okay. Do you see the volume control? Don't hit anything, but you see the one that says "my computer" on it? Mark's computer? All right. Well, I'd work this out with Eric, but Eric's not here. As soon as this song ends, and there's applause at the end, just pull that thing straight down. Yeah. Yeah, we're just going to hear the one song this morning. I'm still working out the details of this, but this computer allows me to do some of these things. It's pretty cool. So I'll see if I can get this set up. Hopefully this will work. Hang on just a second. too bad. Okay, we're not going to probably make a regular habit of all of this, but I just thought maybe from time to time we might utilize what we've got here. Okay. All right. Well, might do that other one next session. I turn it on here. Yeah. All right. Okay. Should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have such a Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided for us in such a marvelous way that you have thought of everything ahead of time, and we thank you for the opportunity to be educated by you as our Father. We thank you, Father, for the not only the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ, but for the production of God the Holy Spirit, who has produced your words in a book that we can hold in our hands and know that we have the infallible, inerrant Word of God, and therefore it can effectually work within our inner man. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented. We ask for its effectual working in our inner man, that we might be properly and effectually edified in the area of our sanctification, because this life that we have is the only one that we can utilize to live unto you. We pray we do so in the most effectual way that can possibly be done in this dispensation of grace, that we not waste our lives, but that we live them properly in your sight. We know that this is preparation to do just that, and we ask for the Word to be effectually working in our inner man to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ as we see this through your wisdom, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up this morning to the passage we're looking at. Once again, going through the first six verses, and my understanding is that those first six verses form this second major objection to what has already been stated in a very stunning statement back in chapter 6, verse 14, when the Apostle Paul said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." This, now in verse 1 of chapter 7, begins this second major objection to that statement. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And then that will lead to a assumption or a misconception that verse 7 begins dealing with down through verse 12. But right now, what we've been doing is we've been looking at the fact that the law is usually the thing that most Christians think about when they think about living the Christian way of life. And if that's what you're going to do, you're going to ruin your Christian life. You cannot function and properly execute the Christian way of life under the law. And so God had to come along and take you out from under the law. And as chapter 6 begins your godly edification, after you've learned the fact that you are dead to sin, alive unto God, and can reckon yourself to be so, the statement that Paul makes in verse 14 is going to be the subject and the main subject from now until we reach really our godly sanctification in Romans 8:14, although the first 13 verses of chapter 8 don't deal with it quite as in-depth as what the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 does. And this brings out a lot of the erroneous thinking that goes along the way in most Christians' understanding today, especially the stuff that they get from most pulpits and most churches in Christendom today. And what they get is, if they get anything, is some kind of a mixture of law and grace together. A lot of folks may, if they even give a clear gospel, may embrace salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works. But when it comes to living the Christian way of life, they're very quick to teach many things that are in Israel's program as being applicable to you. And by doing so, they are actually ruining your ability to ever be able to produce fruit unto holiness. You're not living a godly life under the Sermon on the Mount. You're not living a God-honoring life with Jesus as your great high priest, as the priest after the priesthood of Melchizedek. You're not living a God-honoring life if you're living the way that you handle suffering under Peter's epistles. You are dealing with things that are not for your program, and they're not written to you, and God's business is not about that today. He is not about dealing with someone trying to establish His kingdom on earth. And so because that whole business of His is different today than it was under Israel's program, the body of doctrine in which we operate upon is quite different as well. And since the law had a feature built into it by Him that could allow even someone under that law, like David, like Moses, like Gideon, like Rahab and Samuel and many others, to actually be able to produce a life that God could honor and accept, we went back and saw what features He incorporated into that law that allowed that. Those features do not exist today because God did not make a covenant with you where the law is concerned, because it's not covenanted for, it's not contracted for. And so the features of that contract don't exist. Therefore, if you're going to deal with the law, you're going to come under its full weight. You're not going to have an opportunity to live. You're going to be a total wreck and a total failure. Because if you embrace the law can only point out the sin that you've done, and it can't rectify it. And so therefore, you've got to leave that thing alone. You can't have anything to do with it whatsoever. Except, as I said, in the one area a Christian can utilize the law, and it has nothing to do with living his life, it has to do with that one little area that you can pick it up and you can hold it in front of somebody you're witnessing to, who apparently is having a problem with the fact that they have merited God's wrath, and you can prove that to them by the law. And Paul tells Timothy he can do that and use it lawfully there in 1 Timothy 1. So this is a very, very tempting thing. And it's something that every one of us by nature wants to do. We want the law. And there is no natural difference between your heart and the heart of those Israelites who stood there at Mount Sinai and said to God, "Everything that you say, we will do." You have that in you as well. And you naturally, by nature, want to function in doing something. You want to produce and function on your own. And if you don't have an apparent issue with that, you will have, I guarantee you, by the time we get through with sonship. But anyway, this is something that Paul gives a great big block of instruction about, that if you're going to be able to function and live the Christian way of life, you're going to have to not do it under the law. And so therefore, God had to put you under grace and not under the law. And therefore, sin will not have dominion over you. Well, we have been seeing a lot of things here in connection with Romans chapter 7, and especially verse 1 here. And the first thing we've got to do is what we were working on Tuesday night and Thursday night, and hopefully we will get to the core of it this morning, and that is to be able to identify exactly what is it that's being objected to. Because once a person hears that they are not under the law but under grace, they naturally are going to object, especially the way that they did in the first objection in verses 15 and 16 and following, to the end of chapter 6. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid, that is totally wrong. And then know ye not. Well, that's what we have here, a know ye not. And so there's another objection. That first objection, of course, had to do with the fact that a person who first hears that they are not under the law but under grace is going to object because their erroneous thinking about the law is that it's my only compelling reason for not sinning. If I don't have the law, nothing's going to restrain my sin. Wrong. That never was the way the law operated. You can look back through the Bible and find that. David knew the law very well, made himself a copy of it. As a king, he had to. David was not, every king of Israel was commanded to study the Word of God from a copy and not from an original manuscript. And so every king of Israel had to write his own copy out. God help him if he slipped with his quill or if he was sweating while he was doing it. I used to up in my study in Indiana on those hot days. And a drop of perspiration would drip off his nose and hit the text. He'd be lost, right? Well, no. You can actually copy words that somebody else says and be pretty accurate at it. And he was. And so he studied the law. He knew the law very well. And all he did, it seems like, throughout his whole life is break it. In fact, he broke it to the degree that many people never break the law. He committed murder. Not only was he an adulterer, but he also committed murder. But most people's conception is that we've got to have thou shalt not and thou shalt and on down, or we're not going to be able to restrain sin. That is not the case at all. In fact, grace is the greater compelling reason for not sinning than the law could ever be. And therefore, it is also the major bulk of the context we're dealing with is what is going to be produced through your life. And most people see the law as the way for producing good and doing divine good and doing something that would be God-honoring and God-acceptable. And we have found that's not the case at all. That's an erroneous thinking about the law. And so we have dealt with that. Paul deals with it. He attacks it. He shows it to be the error it is and dismisses it as it never having any legs to stand on. That leaves us now in verse 1 of chapter 7 with this second objection. And we can call it that because it does begin much like verse 16 does. Know ye not. And we have gone along here and we have seen, for instance, that in order to really understand the doctrinal content you're about to get in these six verses of chapter 7, the first six verses, you got to do exactly what we did when we were dealing with that first objection. The bulk of what I'm going to teach you is going to be spent explaining and getting a clear grip, and I'll repeat and repeat and re-repeat until we have a very clear understanding of what's being objected to. Without that, and that's what we did back in the first one, and that's why it worked so well, was because we took so much time to really understand what this first objection is about. If you don't have a clear grip on that, clearly understand it, then the corrective doctrine of why does Paul in verse 2 bring up marriage? He's not doing it here to teach marriage. He's not teaching right man, right woman. He's not teaching how to be married or anything about that. He's using this as not only an illustration of what's being objected to in this verse, it's the only illustration that can effectively root this out. And that's what we're doing. It's like root canal. And root canal isn't a pleasant thing. Every time I go to a dentist, just the sound of the whirring of the drill. You know, there's some people that say that there's certain sounds that everybody just cringe at. You know, some people talk about fingernails on a blackboard, although that's not so much even understood today because there aren't any blackboards anymore. And I don't even know if teachers use chalk much anymore, which is a shame because that produced one of the great disciplinary tools of my day, which is if you got in trouble, you stayed after and you whacked erasers. It was great to clap those erasers together and shake all the chalk dust out of them. Who knows how much lead was in that? But that was okay. Like I said, I usually, in the corner I sat in my classroom, I leaned up against the asbestos and it would fall on my head. And so that's, you know, I had asbestos and lead and all those things. And you see how I grew up. I didn't even produce children with three eyes. So it didn't bother me too much. But the fact of the matter is that getting back to our subject, is that we've got to understand and appreciate and take the time to clearly see what's being objected to. Otherwise, why is he bringing up marriage here? It's the only illustration that's going to root this out. And I knew I'd get back to my story there, but the root canal and what's being rooted out is not pleasurable. It's an unpleasant experience to have error in your thinking exposed and then rooted out. And all of us had it. And that's why I went into the issue of the fact that even though it's not so apparent in many of us, because we do have this grace background and this this understanding, at least to some measure, that we're not under the law. We wouldn't go out and build out here, take Rob's all the trash bins out and build a sacrificial altar here and say that we've got to do that. Churches don't do that very much today. Some do, but usually that's not done. So we say that's not the part of the law we want. But we have discovered that there are many things in the law that we have let into our theology and let into our understanding and embraced as something that we should be thinking about and doing today and those kinds of things. And we went through a whole litany of those things that were very powerful and doctrines that we embraced, but they are not part of this program. And therefore, in that sense, this applies to us as well. And it's not a pleasant thing to have error exposed in your life. I know that. But this may be some encouragement. If the last part was a little bit painful, this one here should be probably less painful for you than the previous one. Although he's still getting down to the root of the matter. And he hadn't got down to the whole root yet. He hasn't actually touched the nerve. He's just been drilling out the cavity, you know, getting that black stuff out of the tooth. Wait till he hits the nerve. And he's going to hit the nerve in the last two sections that he's going to deal with in Romans 7. And when he gets down to that last one, he's got down to the whole root of the matter, and there isn't anything left. By the time you get to the 25th verse of chapter 7, a person's thinking about the law and the erroneous concepts they had about it is fully rooted out, and there isn't even any root left to take hold. By the way, that's one of the ways, if that fails to be totally done, you're going to pay for it later. In sonship somewhere, you're going to wind up getting back under the law. And that's exactly what the Galatians did. It's an amazing thing to me that when you go over to the book of Galatians, you start reading about Paul talking about, what happened to you? Are you so foolish? You began so well. Who was it that beguiled you? Who bewitched you? Who was it that you were running well? What happened? Okay. What happened was, what I'm after there is how wonderful it is to go there and take a look at that and realize that when he starts correcting their thinking, he takes them back to Romans doctrine. But if you're thinking about that, Romans wasn't written yet. Galatians was written before Romans. But when Paul corrects the Galatians' thinking, he takes them back to Romans doctrine. They did have Romans doctrine. They had all this doctrine taught to them that I'm teaching to you. So when we look at this section up here, and we have been looking at it, we've noted the know ye not takes you to task and says there's something you are supposed to know by the time you get to Romans 7:1, that when you read this verse, you know what's being objected to. And if you're like me, when I first read this verse, I had no idea what was being objected to. So I knew that there was, and we studied on Thursday night, there's about three major ways in which you can go about when you're reading your Bible and you come across something like this, being able to find out what's going on. One of those ways is to look up to the verses previous to it. And we looked there, and this first objection is nicely tidied up, and there's no loose ends on it. And so we don't get any real hint of what's being objected to here from the first objection. The other way is to look in the conclusion of it. We looked in verses 5 and 6, and in the conclusion sometimes it'll refer back to the major core issue. And in the conclusion, there's no real good, solid understanding of what this is there either. And that leaves us with this third issue, and that is The only thing you've got left then is there's a hole in your thinking somewhere that you are not properly perceiving when he says, for instance, know ye not, brethren, and here's the objection, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. That is the objection. But the problem is, do you clearly know what that objection is about? When he says, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Dominion in what way? I know what these English words are. I can read them, and I have a pretty good understanding of what they mean. But when they're put together this way, do I have an absolutely crystal clear picture? In other words, let me give you a test. Now, this isn't going to work on most of you because we've read this so many times. But if you had a 3x5 card and you were pulling it down line by line by line by line, and all you did was pull down to the first line of chapter 7, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth, ? Now, don't move your card down anymore. If you read that verse, would you say, I'll bet you the next thing I'm going to get is some illustration, probably like marriage, but an illustration that has the feature that marriage has that's going to root that problem out? Could you anticipate that coming? If not, you're like me. You got a hole in your thinking. And so we need to do something to go back and find out exactly what it is that someone would know by the time they get here that would make that click. But thanks to your God who wrote this book, because he didn't leave you in a lurch. The elephant in the room is that paragraph, or that parenthesis that is in the center of the verse. That parenthesis is something God did in his genius because he anticipated you wouldn't know. So he put that parenthesis in there so that you would be able to go and find what that meaneth. He doesn't explain it here because know ye not says you're expected to know it. It's going to be amazing how many people are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and go away with this comment, I never knew how much I was expected to know. They're going to be impressed with that. I'm going to be impressed with that. I'm impressed with that every day of what God, my Heavenly Father, expects me to know. And He expects you to know this. And it's in there. There's no trick to it. There's no special thing that a pastor has that you don't, that I don't get a tube running in, you know, go and plug in when I go to my study. I just take the tube and plug it in, and then God just sends the information down. Some people think that. I've taught things before and had people come up and say, that was wonderful. I never knew that, never thought of that. Well, that's just the gift in you. And they actually, I don't know what they think when they say that. Do you realize how hard I have to work just to get what I got? The Word of God says that a pastor is supposed to study to show himself approved a workman. If you get it by osmosis, you're not working. You got to work. You got tools. It's like digging trenches every day for me. Man, I've learned how to wear out a hammer. For I speak to them that know the law. There's your clue. There's your key. There is the genius of God in putting something in the Bible as He put it together that has the capacity to be able to tell you, if you don't know all that this form of doctrine makes up, that if there's a likely hole in your thinking, that you can take what He says in this verse, grab a hold of something He said within it, and makes it so you can go and learn what that means. And that's what we're going to do today, and that's where we're going to find what this objection is all about. So when you see that parenthesis, I speak to them that know the law, why does Paul have to say that? Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Well, you should know by the use of the word brethren, as we looked at it before, adelphos, that this is being then followed by that parenthesis grammatically, it gives you a further description of just who these brethren are that Paul's addressing. And this is a specialized group of individuals that have a very particular relationship to the law. So you should start learning some things right offhand. One of the things that if you're sharp, you've already noted is there's going to be probably some folks that aren't going to object this way. Because this is for those who know the law. And so they have a particular relationship with it. Therefore, by what God, as the Apostle Paul say in this parenthesis, he identifies just exactly where it is that this objection comes from. It comes from them that know the law and what it's all about. It stems from the way they view the law. What he's after here is a particular attitude that was in the minds of someone and would be in the mind of someone who knows the law. And this all goes back to what Paul said originally when he said, you're not under the law, but under grace. And when someone would hear that, they would not only go, like they'd just been hit by a ball-peen hammer and say, I can't believe, you can't possibly mean that. And we know that the first group is, you can't possibly mean that because that's the only thing that restrains me from sinning and motivates me to do good. But these guys aren't saying that. But they are reacting the same way. These are guys who immediately, upon hearing that, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace, they would immediately react and say, that is impossible. That can't be. You have just done something, Paul, in that verse that you cannot do. And only somebody who knows the law would see that. And they would be very upset. And whether you are or not, you need to know it, one, and you need to be able to be aware that you're going to wind up dealing with somebody someplace if you're any kind of an ambassador of Christ at all that's going to have this problem. Like I said, like it or not, whether you think I ought to know this or not, God wrote His Word and ordered it this way. So this is also a good test to see if you really do regard the Word of God as inerrant and infallible. So, the parenthesis, in fact, is a good example where with the Apostle Paul, or you can go back in God's program with Israel, look at some of the prophets, or anywhere in God's Word, where what He's saying is for a particular group of people. It tells you that this isn't just for anybody or everybody. And therefore it tells you that this particular group that's being addressed, they've got a particular problem that specifically needs to be addressed, and some others in that audience do not necessarily have this problem. And that's what you've got here. That's why that parenthesis is there. The second objection is a very particular problem, and it's very specifically defined. And it's specifically directed to them that know the law. And so the second objection, first of all, is a particular problem, and it is a very specifically directed problem. And that means there's going to be a particular kind of thinking going on to generate a particular kind of objection about the law, of what verse 14 of chapter 6 said about it, that needs to be addressed. And that's what we've got here. So maybe not everybody's going to come up with this objection. But even though enough of them will, that means that it's going to have to be dealt with. And it may not seem like a very big step, but what we've just covered in the last 10 minutes is a big step. It really is, because it starts to narrow down what this objection is about. It narrows down the potential options as to what this objection really is. Well, it's narrowed down to them that know the law, and it may not be the first thing that comes to mind in everybody's mind, but if you know the law, it's going to be right up front in your thinking. You can't come along and just say you're not under the law. You can't do that, Paul. Because it's not in other words, this is an objection just any old member of the church, a body of Christ, on the basis of what verse 14 of chapter 6 says, is going to come up with. You have to know the law to come up with this objection. Now that brings up the next question. What in the world does it mean to know the law? And I mean to know the law in this sense. Because the word know can be used in a whole bunch of ways, in a whole bunch of contexts. You can know something in a lot of different ways. This is that Greek word ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And you've heard me talk about ginosko many times. The problem is that what we do oftentimes, you can't is take some kind of a lexicon and try and come up with the word know. And when it's ginosko in the Greek, or epinosis in the Greek, or sophia in the Greek, or oida in the Greek, we try and pigeonhole it and then standardize it and say that's the way ginosko, know, should always be used. That's not true at all. Ginosko can be used in a wide variety of ways. It's used in a whole bunch of different contexts. And so this isn't going to really get you anywhere by saying the Greek word here for know is ginosko, because you're not going to get to the bottom of what the second objection is by a word study in the Greek. Ginosko can be used in so many different ways that we really can't pigeonhole it in any way or standardize its meaning. So we've got to look at its context, and fully appreciating the context is going to give you far more of what the word's meaning is in Greek than knowing it in Greek ever would give you. So when Paul uses that expression, them that know the law, that's not a phrase or expression that simply refers to a knowing that the law exists. That's not what he's talking about. Not talking about know you not, brethren, how that the man the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. And if you know the law, you'll know this. Or if you just know the law exists, you'll know this. You've got to know something more about the law than just that it exists, because everybody he's writing to in Romans knows the law exists. So obviously that it's not that generic, nor is it simply referring to Israelites or Jews. Now this is important. We're not just talking about Jews. We may say. In fact, I'll say it this way for now. That's probably primarily who we're talking about. But it's not all who we're talking about, because Paul wouldn't have said it this way. He says, "For I speak to them that know the law, not Jews that know the law." And so he is writing to and referring, my understanding is, primarily Israelites or Jews. Granted, they know the law better than most, and granted, they're undoubtedly the ones who would come up with this objection and be more likely to come up with it than anybody else. But if that's all Paul's after, he simply would have said, "For I speak to Jews, I speak to Israelites that know the law," or something like that. And by the way, Paul's done something very much like this previously. Hold your place here, we'll come right back. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Just flip back a couple of pages. Chapter 2, verse 17. Paul's already done something like this and made it so that we understand exactly who he's talking to. Back here in the first part of the gospel, or the second part rather, the self-defense tactics, when he's dealing with those and dealing with the issue of the law being used in justification. Verse 17 says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of truth in the law." But when he started that whole thing in verse 17, "Thou art called a Jew." So he actually names them there. He doesn't do that here. So we know by the way Paul writes and the way God is having Paul write is that if what he was after is strictly an Israelite issue, he would have said something like that. So when Paul wants to focus attention upon the people of Israel for simply being the people of Israel, that's what he does. He calls them exactly what they are, Jews, which he was one. But that's not what he's done here. And again, granted, Jewish members of the church, the body of Christ, that are in Rome, when they receive this epistle and read it, when it was first penned and received, they're the ones that are most likely going to object and come up with this. But Paul doesn't simply call them Jews of the body of Christ. And the reason is because that's not all Paul's after. There are others, especially Romans, and I might add, especially Gentiles, who would have an affinity and an attraction for what this objection is about. One of the things that Rome prided itself on, and they ripped it off, which is basically what Romans did best. They stole from other people. They stole their religions. They stole their government, they stole their economy, they stole their military ideas. They did a lot of great things with them, but they really weren't the original conceptors of a whole lot of that stuff. Everybody likes to talk, especially pastors who get a kick out of talking about Rome and about biblical theology, love to spotlight Rome. God doesn't, but they love to. God, when God talks about them, He doesn't talk about to the Romans first and then to the, or to the Jews first and then to the Romans. He talks about to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. In fact, when we get, and that's important when you get out in prophecy, because when you start dealing with that colossal image of Daniel, most people are looking for a revived Roman Empire. There's not going to be any revived Roman Empire. God doesn't look at that final empire as Roman. He looks at it as a section of Greece. In fact, when Rome took over Israel, they left it, or when Rome actually took over Greece, they left it pretty much the way it was. And they had it in quarters. And that's why you'll find in the gospel accounts, you'll find them talking about a tetrarch. A tetrarch was a man who was in over one quarter of that four-quarter section of the Roman, the old Grecian Empire. And that's the way God views what's going to happen in that final installment. Anyway, that's also one of the reasons why He doesn't make a big deal out of Rome, but He does out of Greece. And so you have one of the great things that the Romans embraced, and one of the things that was very permeating their understanding, and we have it in this country as well, is you take a clod dirt farmer in this country, he has an appreciation for law, right? There are certain laws that he doesn't think much about, but there are other laws he's very keenly aware with and aware about. And Rome was like that. And Gentiles are law crazy, even though they're not embracing the Ten Commandments and seeing a theocracy type of law, they really are keenly aware of law. And this is an objection that could come right out of that. So there's a reason why Paul is not narrowing it down to Jews only of the body of Christ. There's a reason why he's broadening just a little enough so that it includes anyone in the body of Christ, anyone who would object this way, but primarily because of the last three words of the parenthesis, they that know the law, it is going to be something more readily and quickly grasped by those who do know the law of Moses, which would be the Jews and the Israelites. But I'm not going to restrict it to that because the Word of God doesn't restrict it to that. So that's really not what he's after at all. What he's after is that Jew in particular, though not exclusive, but more likely than not, what it is with that Jew particularly that makes him, what is it in a Jew, we could ask, that makes him a knower of the law? What is it in him and his understanding that makes him at what could be called a knower of the law? In other words, what Paul's after is, what does that expression knowing the law mean to that guy? What does it mean to that Israelite who is a knower of the law? He's after something very unique and a unique type thinking that an Israelite would naturally have about the law. So that ought to tell us where we got to go. And it's going to be a lot of fun. I always enjoy doing this, but we're going to have to go. Let me get a basic timeline up here. We're going to have to go back in Israel's program, and we're going to have to go back probably somewhere in here where those four Gospels are sitting, and that's exactly what we're going to have to do to go back and find out at least. We could go a lot of different places. There's a lot of different places you could go to get this, but I've picked one so that we can go back there and get a look. I think it spotlights this issue of what it is in a Jew especially, not exclusively, but particularly in him that makes him a knower of the law. What does that expression mean to him? And it is something that is a unique type of thinking that they would have about the law by virtue of, in a sense, knowing what it constituted. A well-educated, well-understanding Jew would be able to look at Moses' law and they'd be able to perceive something about what that law constituted. And I'm going to tell you, this is not an easy objection because it's based on partial truth. It's the partial falsehood about it that we're going to root out, that's going to become the root that could really bring you down. Well, let's come over to, I told you on Thursday night where we were going to be going, so let's come over to the book of John. Come over to John chapter 7, and that's where we're going to find this. It's one place where we can find this. Now, this is not going to stand out like a sore thumb. It's not going to be sitting there being waved right under your nose saying, look at this, look at this. What I'm after is exactly how they understood the law to be constituted, how it was put together. And some of those things that we went back and looked at of how God originally gave the law are going to help us here. Because they understood the law as a contract. They understood the law of Moses a lot like a lot like a radical left-wing nut who's marching down in Crawford, Texas, understands the Constitution. They understand the Constitution. They just understand some things about it that are grossly in error. Like a left-wing radical nutcase is going to start preaching on the fact that there is a separation between church and state in the Constitution, when there is none. You'd have to be an intellectual, dishonest idiot to read the Constitution and find it there, because it doesn't exist there. All right? I'm not going to argue the pros and cons of the separation of church and state. What I'm saying is that is a great example of how somebody can put the Constitution under their pillow at night, and to them the First Amendment is their great one that they want to champion, and yet have real, based on truth, yet real misunderstandings and misconceptions and erroneous thinking about it. Well, this is what we're going to find out is going to exist here, and we can find it here in the book of John. Now, we're running short on time here, so we're going to have to kind of push this a little bit. In fact, I'm not real sure. Well, okay. We'll just break into this, and then we'll take a break. Like I said, it's going to not stand out directly, but here in the book of John, when you come to John chapter 7, the Lord has already done something. He's already performed a miracle, and they're going to pick up on what this miracle was that the Lord performed. And there, in this section, the Lord is going to be talking to unbelieving Israelites. And you need to look at something that He's going to say here in connection with what He's doing regarding the arrival of the climactic stage. So He's going to be talking to them about this fourth installment. The climactic stage of the program is arriving. And He's always going to be presenting almost like a simultaneous two-line tandem thought that's going on that they need to be perceiving. They need to be perceiving who He is as their Messiah, and they need to perceive correctly what His ministry means to them. Because there's a lot of misconception about that, since they thought that, a lot of them thought that when the Messiah came, He'd be operating like He's supposed to out here. No, He's going to be operating as He's supposed to be operating, as the prophet said, in His first coming. So, He's doing some things and saying some things about the arrival of that climactic stage, and the things He's doing and saying here are all designed to bring that to bear upon the people of Israel. In other words, when you get to the seventh chapter of John, Israel is starting, the Lord starts pushing, not only is his ministry doing this, His ministry is like a wedge. Actually, I guess it should go this way, because if you're going in that direction, and it's going to push the issue of the vain religious system out here and the remnant out here, and by the time He gets to the end of it, these two are going to be polarized. They're going to be pushed apart. And so His ministry goes through the nation like a snow plow going through snow and just plowing it apart. And one of the first things He does is He brings this enormous pressure to bear upon the nation for going back out here and getting everything that was in God's Word that was sitting back here in those prophets
and bringing all of that to bear upon them and making them accountable for it when they hear what's coming out of his mouth and see what he's doing with his hands. And so that accountability factor is really starting to come down upon them. And in that context, the Lord brings up within all of that the issue of Moses and the law. And even mentions the law by name. But what we're after here is what he says to them about Moses and a very particular issue in God's program with Israel that God had Moses do something special with. And it's something many people oftentimes don't think about. Now, we've been to this once before, but in the context, the Lord's speaking in the temple at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, before we go any further, we'll take a break, but we're going to come back and get a little bit more background on this. But just what I'm after here is what is going to be sitting in especially verses 22 and 23 of John chapter 7. When Jesus brings this very specialized circumstance in front of their eyes and ears, and he says in verse 22, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. But it's in verse 23, he brings to the surface this attitude. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry with me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? And he's appealing and drawing upon them that know the law. In fact, right now, as we take our break, if you read those two verses with no understanding really of what they're talking about, have you ever heard two people in a conversation? I have many times, especially when they're dealing with their occupation or their job. And you're standing there and there's three or four of you together, and all of a sudden these two guys start talking about their job in common, and you sit there and say, in the back of your head, the little guy in the back of your head says, I have no idea what they're talking about. But whatever it is, it's about their work. Most people read these two verses, they say, I don't really know what Jesus is talking to these guys about. It's kind of inside. Whatever it is about the law. I just don't really appreciate, I don't really know what they're talking about here or what the big deal is. When we discover what the big deal is, we'll discover what that objection is all about. So we'll take our break right now. We'll come back after the break and we'll pick this up here. I'm going to give you a little bit more background to this, and then we're going to get into exactly what it is that he's driving at so that we can then finally fill in our little chart up there that we had before, the second objection, and show you what that objection is by the time we get done with the next session. So we'll take our break. Go ahead and take your break right now. Come back in about 15 minutes, and we'll pick it up from there.